last week we had a little bit not as large attendance. I'm not talking about the size, I'm talking about the amount of people that were here. And so I'm going to give you a little recap of last week, because if you don't understand last week, you won't really get this week. All right. Last week we talked about the need for the church to break free from the Pelagius grip that holds it captive. And you may go, what in the world is that? Well, I'm going to explain that all. We actually broke down a guy's life, and his name was Augustine of Hippo. He was a man who lived right in the middle of the time of the fall of the Roman Empire, and there was great upheaval during his time, and he was a youth who at a young age was completely a pagan and heathen. One of the quotes that's still stuck in my mind, as he's leaving to go off to college, his mother says to him, don't find a girl and don't sleep with her and make her pregnant, literally. That's what she says to him. I mean, out of all the things a mother would say to a child, that's the last thing I would say before my child would go off to school. I would hope that the morals of my child would be greater than that. And we are left with an Augustine for a long time. He goes actually to Carthage and finds a concubine, and he lives with her for 20 years. He's living in this debauchery of sin, and all of a sudden, God saves him. He's sitting there, and this miraculous change, and in this miraculous change, Augustine goes on to write literally, as we said last year, there was 5 million words, I don't know if someone counted them or whatever, of who God is. And Augustine writes about these truths. Augustine is a guy who is the linchpin between Paul and the Reformation, because guess who Martin Luther studies under? He goes and he's an Augustinian monk, and he's reading the works of Augustine, and all of a sudden realizes justification by faith alone. And by that, all of a sudden, we have the Reformation. And many people would argue, without Augustine, we have no Luther. Without Augustine, we have no Calvin. We have no Spurgeon. We have nothing. And all these guys look back to Augustine, and they quote Augustine, and then they say, like Augustine was saying, just like Paul said. And that's the jump that we go back through. And so we learned about Augustine. But during Augustine's life, there was a guy named Pelagius, that Augustine and Pelagius battled him together. Now, Augustine is about 70 years, actually 60, is the end of his life when he starts picking up this battle with Pelagius. And Pelagius is going to he's going to get really ticked at Augustine. Because Augustine, in a prayer, says, Lord, grant what thou will, and give us grace to do what thou grants. Meaning, do what you want, but you need to help us do what you told us that you wanted us to do. And Pelagius goes, no way! That can't be. God would never command us to do something we don't have power in and of ourselves to do. And Augustine says, no. You are dead. You have no ability to do anything unless God gives you the power. And Pelagius says, no. We have this free will. And this is where the battle starts to rage. And the Pelagius grip, the way we see that, now, most of us aren't going to sit around and, at least on a daily basis, have free will debates in and of ourselves. But Pelagiusism crept into the church, and all of a sudden the church, just to let you know, there was 4 councils that said Pelagius was wrong. They destroyed Pelagiusism, these 4 church councils. You can read about them if you'd like. Then there was a group that, since Pelagiusism is wrong, but we still like this concept of free will, this pragmatism that's going to eventually seep into America. We like this idea we can do it on ourselves, or on our own. This next turn came in this thing called semi-Pelagianism. Semi-Pelagianism says, God is still sovereign, but yet somehow we still have freedom, and we're just going to kind of say that we have freedom where we want to have freedom, and then when something doesn't go right, we'll just say God's sovereign. And they tried to mix them. And the church, as soon as that came up, said, no, this is wrong. But the problem is that whenever heresy comes about, there's always a group of people that still follows it, and they still write about it. And all of a sudden, someone picks up that heresy, even though the church condemned it literally thousands of years ago, picks that up again, and our church today has fallen into what we would call semi-Pelagius viewpoint. Being said, I'm going to explain how that semi-Pelagianism creeps into our spiritual walk. Because most of us, the Pelagius viewpoint you would see argued in the seminaries and things like that, but semi-Pelagianism and Pelagianism creeps into our walk in a Christian and our Christian walk on a daily basis. And I'll explain how that works. It creeps in this way. When we walk, our Christian walk becomes a sense of duty. Let me explain that again before I go to what it's not. It's a sense of duty, almost as one that we owe a debt. That we're sincerely sitting under there, God, have I done enough yet? Have I done enough Christian work to justify myself before a holy God? Am I doing okay? Am I okay? I mean, am I good enough? And we try to make ourselves good enough that somehow that's going to make us acceptable before God. And you may say, well, that sounds a little bit like Christianity, but there's a hairline in that which causes great problem. And the problem is this. You are not realizing that your justification, what makes you just before a holy God, is faith. And yes, faith produces works, but it's not works that makes you justified. It's faith. And when you start off from there, the Christian walk starts to become one that is actually one that is joyful. One that, as Augustine is going to say this term, he's going to call it sovereign joy. Because Augustine is going to be battling with this idea of Pelagius and the Catholic Church is going to be always saying, you beat yourself, all this work that you have to do, and Augustine is going to come in and say, no, it's by faith alone that we're saved. And the Pelagius group is held by this, that every single day we wake up and we go, okay, I had my devotions, I thought some bad thoughts, but I thought some good thoughts, and we're continually weighing ourselves that each day and go, all right, I had enough good thoughts compared to my bad thoughts, it makes me okay. That's you know what that's called? That's called Pelagianism. That's saying, I did good enough, that means God's going to accept me. Luther, Calvin, Spurgeon all would go, no, your acceptability is on faith alone, not did my good thoughts outweigh my bad thoughts. And in Christianity, think about how many times you witness to someone or you talk to someone and they go, well, I think I've done enough good to let me into heaven. And we start realizing, no, it doesn't matter how many good things you did, because guess what Paul calls them all? Filthy rags is your goodness. And so imagine this. And this is something, I don't think too long on this, but I throw this out every so often to my students and we debate it for a while. Is it possible to do a completely selfless act in your flesh now? And we will go back and forth. Is it possible, you know, even if I give my wife flowers, I still, maybe am I doing it for an ulterior motive? Is it possible to do a completely selfless act? And sometimes we just throw up our hands and go, probably not. But maybe there's a problem. We don't know. And we sit there, it's very difficult. Even in our best, you could say my most pure motivations, there still could be in the back there, I wonder if anybody else saw me do this. You know, we give anonymously, but yet someone knows you gave. You know, we always know. And it's that grip that's there that, hey, I'm a good person. And I'm okay. And my goodness determines how well I function and how well I act here. And that all of a sudden now will make me just before a holy God. And that mindset is going to lead a life of zapping all joy and all excitement and everything out of the Christian walk, because you're continually saying, do I match up to the standard here? And you're going to keep going, I can't match up to the standard. Well, let me try harder to match up to the standard. And it's not doable. You're working to make yourself just before a holy God. It can't be done. If anybody could do it, it would have been Luther. Luther, if you study his life, is literally going to do every single thing the Catholic Church says will create you to be a good person. He actually goes to Rome, and there's these steps in Rome that as you climb up them, you can still go today and you will find good practicing Catholics climbing up the steps in Rome as they're going on each, I guess it's every step you say a prayer. When you get to the top, some spiritual experience happens. And Luther gets to the top and he goes, I felt no different than when I was at the bottom. Luther's starting to understand this is not working. And it's going to drive Luther to write his massive work called The Bondage of the Will that destroys any Pelagius thought, any semi-Pelagius thought that says, look, it is grace by God's grace alone. And these guys are going to have a joy that is far exceeds anything that I would even say we see in our churches today. And so we're going to look at the passage of Scripture that Luther and Calvin and Augustine look back upon that gave them the joy. And we're going to look at, today we're going to look at three passages of Scripture. Forgive me, as studying this, I went off of, we're not doing the passage of Scripture that's underneath the message. We're going to hit a couple other ones. But we'll be in 1 Timothy, so we're close to the 2 Timothy verse. But we're going to see three different authors as they write their books of the Bible. And we're going to see what did they use? What terminology did they use that caused them to live a life of joy? And we're going to call this joy like Luther did, Augustine did, sovereign joy. And let's define sovereign joy first of all. Sovereign joy is a joy that only the saved are given. Remember last week as we went and we broke down the five teachings of the doctrines of grace, and we said the first one, total depravity. How total depravity is not just deadness to sin, it's also deadness to any joy. And we see the world around us as they're dead to the things of Christ. They have no joy. They fill all their lives with just stuff. I literally, as one of the one of the gifts that God has given me is I work down at a boat launch where I get to see people that have more money than me come in with massive boats. And I'll tell you what, I don't see any joy. They come down through and they're arguing, they're fighting with each other, and then they always part off by saying, just remember, a day on the lake is a day on the lake. And I'm like, yeah, but the whole way getting here, launching your boat, yelling at each other, everything like that, just for a day on the lake. And then when they come back in, they complain about the boat traffic out there, how choppy it was, but it was a day on the lake. I'm like, you don't have any joy. This boat brought you actually what? Heartache and sorrow. But you thought this boat was going to be the joyous thing ever, but all it does is bring you more grief. And then guess what happens? While they're in their boat, they're coveting the boat right next to them, all those Cobalts over at Gordy's. They're coveting those, and if only this one. And then the people in Cobalt boats are coveting the Streblo boats. And you're like, come on, I've only had a wood boat. Well then, you know, before you know this, we are found that there is no joy. And so total depravity in and of itself means you're stripped of all joy. So sovereign joy, again, is only for those given to the saved, because no true joy can be found outside of knowing God. And since salvation is by God's sovereign choice, then the joy that follows would be sovereign joy. That's summarizing a lot of what Augustine would say. Now turn your Bibles with me to 1 Timothy. And we're going to see, how do we keep this sovereign joy? 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we'll be reading 11 and 12. First Timothy 6:11. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called, and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Paul writes 1 Timothy. Paul is writing Timothy is going to be a man, we think he's in his probably in his 30s or his late 20s. He's starting a church. He's going to be very, very young. He's going to be nervous. I mean, obviously there's going to be people that are going to be older than him. He's going to be teaching, and Paul's giving him an encouragement here. And he's going to tell Timothy here to pursue some things. And the definition of the word pursue, just to make sure we understand, it means to follow in an effort to overtake or capture. I want you, when I read the word pursue, I want you to think about a cheetah pursuing after an antelope. He does whatever it takes to get to that antelope. He's pursuing. The antelope moves this way, the cheetah moves that way. And he does whatever it takes to pursue and overtake that. Now, the great question and the great debate is, as I read these things, let's be honest in our own fleshly nature. As we read these things, they do have a little bit of a tendency in the back of our mind to go, boy, that sounds kind of hard. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. Yeah, I know I need to pursue those, but like that's like the apex of Christianity. I'm pursuing that. I mean, it's going to be a little bit of a struggle. And Paul understands that, because the next verse he says, fight the good fight of faith. He understands this is going to be not easy. Pursuing after righteousness is not going to be something that's going to be a cakewalk. Because he literally says, fight it. Because we have to understand this. You will not pursue something until you find the value of it worth pursuing. The cheetah pursues the antelope because he says, I'm hungry, the antelope's going to give me food, it's worth the time and energy to pursue the antelope. Even if the antelope's going to run a little bit farther, it's worth the time and energy. And so if God is not all-glorious and all-satisfying, we will not pursue him like we should. We'll be sitting there and the world is going to continually say to us, he's not that great, he's not that glorious. Paul knows this is going to happen, so he literally says to Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. He uses the same analogy when he's talking to Philippians. In Philippians 3:12, he says, I follow hard after. And when I follow hard after, the only example come to me is that Tom and Jerry in the old cartoons, you know, where Tom and Jerry, they're chasing each other, no matter what happens, they're continually after each other. Even though the same scene in the background keeps flashing and they're running from room to room, you still see the same scene and they're pursuing after. That means if there's an obstacle in my way, I knock it over. Because the thing in front of me is worth pursuing. When we start to understand that, when we start saying, God is so worthy to pursue that I'll knock over whatever obstacle is in front of me, guess what you start knocking over? What are the obstacles that are in front of us? Things like sin. Things like the desires of this world that so easily entangle us. Remember as we talked about Augustine, and Augustine would say, as he's trying to put away all these sexual desires, And remember the sexual desires as he writes were saying like this, are you really going to leave us? And he writes in his book of confessions, are you going to say no? Are you really going to say we're gone? Forever? You really mean forever? And Augustine's having this battle. And he's saying, these are what the sexual desires are saying to him. Are you really going to leave me? I mean, that means forever. We're going to miss you. Would you see the lure of this world? Things like this. Maybe God is calling you to put aside some of your materialistic things that you have. Are you really meaning you won't do that forever? Or whatever. Whatever the Lord's laying on your heart. And you say, I'm going to lay that aside to pursue after God. In the back of your mind, you're going, maybe for a time, right? But when you say, if I need to pursue, this is for what? Forever. And you see where the battle starts to rage. Now, Paul is telling us to pursue things like righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. And he's telling us is because it is worth the pursuit. John Bunyan is going to give us a picture of what this looks like. If you remember the story of Pilgrim's Progress, and if you've never read that, I really encourage you, you need to read it. There are great analogies in this. It's just dripping with analogies. A pilgrim is going to enter in through the gate. He is not saved yet, but as he enters in through this gate, he is going to run into the house of the interpreter. And in the interpreter room, the interpreter is going to take him to several different rooms, and in these rooms are going to be multiple pictures of things. One of the rooms that I always find is really interesting. He's going to go into the room, and the interpreter is going to say, sweep up the dust in the room. And he's going to start sweeping and sweeping, and all he does is just create more and more dust. And then the interpreter comes in, and I can't remember if he sprays something or he throws water, but we'll just pretend he sprays. But I don't think they had spray bottles when he's writing. But he sprays water in the air. And as he sprays water in the air, all the dust in the air collapses down on the floor, and it's easy to be swept up and is taken out. And the interpreter says, that is just like your sin. You can try to come in and clean up the room on your own, but you can't. It's only by the washing of God. And he says, just like the water sprinkled in the air, collapses all the sin and is easily removed, only God can do that. Then the interpreter is going to come and give him they go out to a room or something that they can see in the distance. And they see in the distance this, and I'll read it to you, what they see. The interpreter took him and led him upward to the door of a palace. And behold, at the door stood a great company of men, all desiring to go in, but no one dared try. There also sat a man at a little distance from the door at a table side with a book and his inkhorn before him to take down the name of him who would enter therein. He also saw that in the doorway stood many men in armor protecting the door. They were resolved to hurt or to cause mischief to anyone who dared try to enter. Now his Christian was somewhat in amazement. But at last, when every man started to turn back for fear of the armed men, Christian saw a man of very stout countenance come up to the man who sat there to write, saying, set down my name, sir. To which, when he had done, he saw the man draw his sword, put a helmet on his head, and rush towards the door upon the armed men. And they laid upon him many deadly forces. But the man, not at all discouraged, fell to cutting and hacking most fiercely. So after he received and given many wounds to those who attempted to keep him out, he cut his way through them all and pressed forward into the palace, at which there was a pleasant voice heard from those that were within, and even those who walked upon the top of the palace, saying, come in, come in. Eternal glory thou shalt win. The interpreter is telling Christian right now, the battle to get to the palace is going to be a battle. Guess what's going to happen? Satan is going to attack you. You will have many, as they would call, cuts and blows along the way. There's going to be suffering. There's going to be time along the Christian walk that you will feel that you are about to be defeated. But guess what? Well, the great picture here is this. He put on his armor first. John Bunyan, when he was in prison for multiple times of preaching, he was left with his Bible. And he read his Bible over and over again. So as you read these analogies, guess what armor he's talking about? Put on the armor of God. And guess what he was able to do? He was able with confidence to say, write down my name. Why? Because he knew he was saved. And so the battle in front of him, he knew he would win. So he could go on. Yes, he received blows along the way. Yes, there were times, I'm sure in that little skirmish, he goes, wow, that hurt. But what did he keep on doing? Pressing on. What did everybody else who wasn't saved, who didn't have the armor on? They all turned away. The Christian walk is a battle. It's a fight to the end. You may be saying, listen, that's great. I know you're excited. This is encouraging. It's going to be a fight to the battle, but you don't know the week I had. I'll tell you what, the week I had, you'd been lucky that my armor got rusted. My armor was not polished well. There were times where the belt of truth wasn't very tight. Times it almost slipped, and I had to pull it back up barely it was a rough week. You don't understand. Well, to give you an analogy, since we're talking about battle, I'm going to give you an analogy of this may be where you're at. You may be a soldier who this last week in a fight went AWOL. Last week his company was slaughtered. All the people around you were slaughtered. The commander has gone away to lead another more hopeful battalion. You're stuck in your foxhole. And not only that, 50 enemy soldiers are standing around the rim of your foxhole. Now, if you were in a situation like that, 50 enemy soldiers standing around, guns drawn, your commander has gone off to lead a more hopeful battalion because yours got overrun, and while yours was getting overrun, you took off. You're stuck in your foxhole now. Most of us would get the last little bit of energy we possibly could, probably draw our pistol and end our lives if there's 50 soldiers around you. I mean, some of you may be there. Remember this, though. Unless there's hope in winning, there's no motivation to fight. Think about that. Unless there's a hope that you're going to win, there's no motivation. I've literally coached teams where we look at the other team show up, and everybody's looked at their side and go, we're not winning this game. And you know before the game even starts you're going to lose, because there's no motivation. There's no even hope of winning in their minds. I mean, one time one of the kids came back and was like, I think those guys are mutants. I've never seen people that big before. You know, where do they feed them over there? And you look at all these things, and there's no hope of winning. And so, obviously, they're going to fail. But remember this, even soldiers who fight to the death, when all hope is gone, have this one hope. Their driving passion is they would not be defeated by dishonor. What was their hope? Not being dishonored. Do you see how they still had hope? I'm going to stand here, even though I'm going to be overrun, I'm going to stand so my honor is still held. So even in, because when I first was going through an analogy, like, what about the people that get overrun and they fight to the last? You know, they knew they were going to lose. But what did they have? And then it came to me, hey, they had their honor. They fought for their honor. So, what do we say to the foxhole soldier? 50 guys around the brim of his foxhole ready to blow him away, and he's sitting there going, I'm a useless soldier. What do we say to the soldier who's standing there and actually has the enemy on retreat? He's fighting so well, the enemy's actually losing ground. What do we say to both of them to keep them fighting? Because I'm sure in this room right now we have both of those. We have people that have sat there and go, this week was horrible. We have people say, hey, this was a great week. Well, what do you say to both of those? What do you give them encouragement? John is going to give us his encouragement in this. Turn your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. It's after Hebrews, James, back at the end after Peter. 1 John chapter 2. And John is going to be explaining, he's going to tell you why he was writing his book. And he's going to give us two reasons he's writing, and he's going to encourage the people around him. 1 John chapter 2 verse 12 says this, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. The first encouragement you tell the guy while he's laying in the foxhole, your sins are forgiven. I'm sure without a doubt he's looking up and going, you know what? I don't deserve to be saved. I don't deserve any of this salvation. You know what your answer to him when he says this? You're right, you don't. You're a rotten sinner. But what all of a sudden happens? My sins are forgiven. Those sins that defeated me this week are what? Forgiven. Think about that. Let that sink in. And then on top of it, what does John say? Your sins are forgiven for your name's sake, right? Because you're a great guy. No, it says your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. So when you went AWOL, your sins are not forgiven because you are doing a great job fighting the battle. Your sins are forgiven for Christ's name's sake, his name's sake. So as you're sitting here right now, letting that sink in, the reason why your sins are forgiven is because of Jesus' death on the cross on your behalf. not because you're anything special. One of the things I always love to talk about is when you say to someone, so why do you think you're saved? And they're like, well, I understood and believed. And we go, you're smarter than anybody else? No. Is it because, like, you know, somehow the preacher was up there just really did a, you know, great job explaining it? You're like, no, it's called grace. What motivated Augustine of Hippo to live and say to the world, out of all of the pleasures in the world, probably the highest are the sexual temptations we have, to turn his back on all of those and say, I want God. You are great, they are not. You are lasting, they are a moment. For him to do that, he had to say, there's something that changes his life, and it was grace. He did not deserve this. It's unmerited. That's what grace is. That's what you say to the guy in the foxhole. First of all, you don't deserve to even be alive. But let me tell you something. Your sins are forgiven. And it's because of God. It doesn't matter that you went AWOL. Guess what? Your sins are forgiven. Repent. And fight. The second encouragement we find in verse 14. I write to you fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. What you say to the guy in the foxhole is what? We won the battle. When he grasps the fact that we have won the battle, he grabs his gun and mows down all the enemy around him. Because the battle is won. The battle has not been lost. The battle has won. Your sins are forgiven. We won the battle. I'll tell you what. When you know you've won the battle, guess what? It's easy to fight. When you know you're going to win, it's easy to pursue on. When you know the enemy's going to retreat, it's easy to hop out of your little trench with your bayonets drawn, chasing them down on because you're going to win. But yet, what do? The Pelagius grip on our lives is, you need to do it on your own. Do it on your own. God will find it acceptable once you clear yourself up, then you can come to God. Once you get out of the foxhole, kill all 50 men on your own, then your battalion commander will come back and say you did a good job. And you, after you make up for all those times you went AWOL, once you've done enough good works to make up for that sin, and the problem is what? Will we ever be able to make up for any sin? No. But yet, what do we do all the time? And I find myself doing this all the time. It's like, you sin one moment, and what do you do the next moment? I got to do a couple good things now because I've sinned. What is that? That is works-based living. You know what you do when you sin? The gospel comes in. I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, but the gospel comes in. And we'll find out where the gospel comes in. Turn to 1 Peter. This is the last passage we're going to talk about. And then we'll explain where does the gospel come in our lives. 1 Peter chapter 1. It's right there by John. 1 Peter chapter 1. When I was reading this passage leaped off, and it's only two verses, 1 Peter 1, 1 through 2, but there's so much in here, there's so much truth that can be mined, we could spend a whole sermon on it, but we're not. Let's just read this. 1 Peter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles. We're going to stop there. An exile. First of all, let's define what the word exile means. An exile is the state of being barred from one's own native country. For some reason, an exile is someone who's been kicked out of their own country. They're living in, you could either call it enemy territory, they're living in not their homeland. They're in exile. And what encouragement does Peter give these exiles? Notice what he calls them. He says, an elect exile. First of all, and then he's going to say where they're from. To the dispersion, those in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadonia, Asia, and Bethany, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. What a mouthful. Do you understand the first thing Peter says to these exiles is election? Before he even says, hi, that's the may grace and peace be multiplied to you. For those of you who ever get into arguments and say election's not that important, Peter, before he says anything even high, he goes through the massive doctrine of election. And this is going to be something that's going to encourage these people on. Let's look what he actually says. when we, but so many times we say election, this is kind of a, that, well, churches struggle with this, people are divided on it, it's a debated issue. Guess what Peter does? He doesn't beat around the bush. Peter, before he even says hi to them, the first thing you're going to write to someone, like if I'm writing a letter, the first thing I write to someone is usually, you start off kind of fluffy and you get down to the meat of the letter about halfway through. Peter goes, let me tell you something that is very important to your way of life. Election. We get how many times in our own study, how many times in our own culture as we listen to people talk, election is one of the last things that even gets talked about. Election is one of those things that barely even gets discussed because it's kind of a touchy issue. Well, guess what? We're not following what Peter would do when we say election's not that important. Because before he even says hi, and I know I've said this multiple times, but I want you to drill into your mind. Before he says, hi, how's it going? He talks about the doctrine of election. So let's see what he says. He says, according to the foreknowledge of God, is his verse 2. Basically, he's saying this. This is the encouragement. That God the Father has sovereignly and lovingly and effectively chosen you. Then he says, in the sanctification of the Spirit. The Father's electing love. Then what happens is the Spirit's work applies to that redemption to their election, setting sinners apart from their sin, and then it sanctifies them and purifies them for God's service. I'm summarizing these little points here. Then the next one he says, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling with His blood. The initial act of obedience is faith in Jesus Christ, which is God-given. You cannot believe, you cannot have faith unless it is given to you. Hebrews 12 says, looking unto Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. Faith. The author is the one who gives you that faith. The first initial step of obedience is faith in Jesus Christ, which is the gift of God, which He gives you to have faith in Him. Which it says here, it says, for the obedience to Jesus Christ. Also, in the Old Testament times, when someone, as it says there, was sprinkled with blood, it says, for the sprinkling with His blood, when the sprinkle of blood was done, if you had a sacrifice, when the sacrifice was done, they would sprinkle blood on those who were there. And while you were, if you were sprinkled, that meant you were given the benefits and the blessings of what the sacrifice was. And so if we have the sprinkling of Jesus' blood, and if we were there through election, and through His foreknowing us, we were sprinkled with His blood. And now Peter says, hi. All right, imagine that. First Peter, when I read this, I said, Peter says a whole lot before he even says hi. He involves all three aspects of the Trinity in salvation. He talks about election, which is the gospel. And he says, in light of that, now, you're exiles. But remember, you're elect exiles. What does election mean? Here's three things it means. And by the way, hi, how's it going? What he is saying here is this. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves every single day. The gospel is not just for salvation. If the gospel is just for salvation, he would say, hey, exiles, how's it going? Grace and peace to you. But he says, remember what? The gospel. Now, Jerry Bridges is going to write a book called The Disciplines of Grace, and he's going to have several paragraphs here I'm going to read to you. Literally, he says, to preach the gospel yourself means, and he's going to explain what this means. Because a lot of times you hear this catchphrase, preach the gospel to yourself, preach the gospel to yourself, and you go and go, that's great, but, okay, now what does that mean? You know, am I supposed to say to myself, if I was to stand before God and say, why should I let you into heaven, what should I say? Am I doing that to myself every morning when I wake up? How am I doing this? So this is what Jerry Bridges says. To preach the gospel yourself then means that you continually face up to your own sinfulness and then flee to Jesus through faith in His shed blood and righteousness. It means that you appropriate, again by faith, the fact that Jesus fully satisfied the law of God and that He is a propitiation and that God's holy wrath is no longer directed towards you. To preach the gospel yourself means that you take the face value that the precious words of Romans 4, 7, 8 are for you. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not count against him. Imagine if you read that to yourself every single morning when you woke up. You're preaching the gospel to yourself. It also means that you believe on the testimony of God, that therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It means that you believe that Christ redeemed you from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for you. It is written, Galatians 3:13, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. It means you believe He forgave all your sins. And now, present you, you're holy in His sight, without blame, free from any accusation. Now turning to the Old Testament, preaching the gospel yourself means that you quote the words of Isaiah 53:6. We are all like sheep who've gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. It means that you dwell upon the promise that God has removed your transgressions as far as the east is from the west. That He blotted out your transgressions and remembers your sin no more. But it means that you realize that all these wonderful promises of forgiveness are based upon the atoning death of Jesus Christ. I want to read a song real quick to you that handles this before we get to our next point of what it means to preach the gospel. It says this, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, what do? Collapse? No, it says, upward I look and see Him there, who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on Him and then pardon me. When we let those words seep into our lives, and we realize that, guess what that does? It frees us from the weight of our sin and causes joy in our lives that is unspeakable. It causes us to say, you know what? It is not based on my how well I did. It is based on my obedience to what God has called me to do. And He's called me to do, guess what? Preach the gospel to myself. Remember that I am a sinful person in need of Him. And yes, today I will fail, but yet by God's grace, I will prevail. We know that every single day we sin. Every single day we quote, as quoting R.C. Sproul, we commit cosmic treason. The worst treason you could possibly commit every single day when you sin. But yet, what does the gospel do? The gospel at the beginning does what? Slams us to the ground, you sinner. But what do? When Satan tempts us to despair, upward I look and see Him there, who made an end of all my sin. It is the death of Christ through which He satisfied the justice of God and averted from us the wrath of God. And that's the basis of all God's promises of forgiveness. We must be careful that in preaching the gospel to ourselves, we do not preach a gospel without a cross. We must be careful that we do not rely on the so-called unconditional love of God without realizing that His love can only flow to us as a result of Christ's atoning death. Without the cross, we have nothing. That is why we need, as they call it, we need to live a cross-centered life. Realizing that I am a sinner saved by grace, and I understand when I'm ready to start this day, I need God. The other day I was confronted, who's the missionary that just showed up? I can't remember his name. Beakley. I was thinking Joel Beakey, but that wasn't right. David Beakley. All right, David Beakley was here, and he challenged me by saying something to me when we were having a meal together, and it stuck with me. And he said this in his life, and CC's not here, so he won't have to deal with pride since he won't hear this. He said he reads his Bible. He tries to read an hour every day, so it gets stuck in his brain. Right, when he told me that, I went like an hour. I'm like, man, an hour's an awful long time. So I like to do in little bite size. I'm like, I can do 10 minutes. I know I can do 10 minutes. So I started off by reading 10 minutes. And every day I try to just sit down and I'm reading 10 minutes of God's Word every day. And it is amazing how beneficial those 10 minutes have become. I encouraged one of the kids I have the privilege of mentoring with. I challenged him. I said, hey, look, I'm going to be doing this. We can keep each other accountable. And let's just sit down and we're going to read. We started to read through the book of Acts. And he actually texted me a text a while ago and he said, it's amazing how refreshing it is just to spend 10 minutes in God's Word. It's amazing how much that propels you on. But yet, what do we do so many times? Our busy lives, we get so quickly involved in so many things that finding even 10 minutes sometimes is brutal. And I found those sweet moments of just 10 minutes a day, feasting upon God's Word. God's Word is becoming more and more alive to me. All of a sudden, I'm seeing passages of Scripture all over the place. Watch how many times I got done with Acts, and I read 1 Peter, and I went to 2 Peter. It's amazing how many times Peter, to give encouragement, explains the gospel again to people. He doesn't say to them, hey, keep on trying. He does what? Here's the gospel. And when you start looking at that, look how many times Paul, when he's giving people encouragement, says the gospel. Look at Romans 1-11, gospel, and he goes, now therefore, 12, through the rest of the book. Without the gospel, there is no motivation. Without the gospel, there is nothing. That is why, if you don't understand, as Peter understands, if you understand the sovereign work of God in salvation, you don't get joy. You don't get anything because you're working your way. Because you're continually saying, if it wasn't God who sovereignly chose you, somehow I had a little inkling to do with my salvation, and so I hope I keep that going well enough. I hope I was smart enough. I hope I was wise enough. And so what do? We run to things like this, and now please, if you have this in your Bible, I'm not condemning you of any heresy or anything because we grow up this way, but I will tell you how many kids that I deal with are trapped in this. They have in the front of their Bible the day that they were saved. You know what they do? They run and they look at that and go, okay, I'm saved. And you know what? They're looking at a point in time and going, I remember that time. I remember the little high. That means I'm saved. You know what Paul says? Paul doesn't say you don't look back for your insurance. You look for what's happening now in your life. You don't continue to look back and go, yeah, I remember that time. That's how I walked the Christian walk. He says, you look unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Am I looking unto Him? Or am I looking back at just an experience that I had? Because experiences, we know, come and go. And as you see, as I said before, there's this fine little line of Pelagianism as we get stuck in there that causes, as you say before, when you're shooting for the moon, you get off a little bit here. By the time you're at the moon, you're not even close. And we set these little things in line and we forget that a Christian walk is done, where are my eyes looking unto? Abraham and all these guys, you read Hebrews 11, who did not look at the things around them. They had their eyes in a building and in a city built by God's own hand that coming. They had future-looking grace, future-looking faith, not past-looking faith. Yes, you can look at past times and get excited about them, but that's not your motivation. Your motivation is, where are my eyes fixed? What is the gospel saying to me today? So, how do we get ourselves preaching the gospel to ourselves? First of all, we can use Peter's example. Guess what he studied? He talked about the doctrine of election. Doctrine. Reading it. Dwelling on it. Meditating on it. Reading God's Word. Remembering the fact that your sins are forgiven. And as we read these things, and as we study them, what happens is this: God starts to shape our lives and we start to become stripped of the things of this world, and we start to look unto Him, and we start to get true joy. And what happens is this, though. We are bogged down in the world around us. As we say, we drink, as they would call it, the Kool-Aid of the world, and we think that it's somehow satisfying. And why do they say the Kool-Aid? Because it gives you a little sugar rush, and then what happens is gone. And it tastes really, really neat. But it's gone. Not any lasting substance. We drink that in, and we think that this is somehow satisfying. This is somehow great. Joy is really there. But that is not lasting joy. That is joy that is here for a moment and then gone. So what we have to say is this. Reading doctrine slowly lights the fire of our souls. So we can say, like Martin Luther would say, the prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure. Why? For lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Listen as you read God's Word. Listen as we sing songs. What is the motivating factor there? It's the gospel. The next song we're going to sing, I'm going to read it to us because I want us to understand where the gospel is dripping through this all. It's in your bulletin page. It says 58. It's on the back of the little pamphlet here. This is going to be new to us, and we'll struggle through it. We'll have the piano play and everything, and Jeff will come down and lead in a little bit. But I want us to, the reason why I wanted us to learn this new song is because it's dripping with everything that, Lord willing, you got today. I will glory in my Redeemer, and I wasn't going to say, the gospel, whose priceless blood has ransomed me. Mine was the sin that drove the bitter nails and hung them on the judgment tree. I will glory in my Redeemer, who crushed the power of sin and death. My only Savior before the Holy Judge, the Lamb who is my righteousness. The Lamb who is my righteousness. I will glory in my Redeemer, My life he bought, my love he owns. I have no longing for another. I'm satisfied with him alone. That should be our prayer. I will glory in my Redeemer, whose faithfulness my standing place. The foes are mighty and rush upon me. Think about John Bunyan right there. The foes are mighty and rush upon me. My feet are what? Held firm by his grace. My feet are firm, held by his grace. I will glory in my Redeemer, who carries me on eagle's wing. He crowns my life with loving kindness. His triumph song I'll ever sing. I will glory in my Redeemer, who waits for me on streets of gold. And when he calls me, it'll be paradise. His face forever to behold. His face forever to behold. So many times we look at heaven and we think about all these, like, as we call it, the American heaven, the materialistic stuff, gold and all this. But what does he end with? The guy wrote this song. His face forever to behold. What is the pursuit of our Christian walk? Is we get to be with God, our loved one, the one who loves us more than anyone else will love us here on this earth. The one who loves rotten, miserable you and me. The one who knew every single sin that you committed. And he says, I love you. The one, and this is the part of election that I'm mind-boggled. The way the Bible teaches doctrine of election means, before I was born, he chose to save me. He knew what I was going to do. He knew how long I was going to spurn his holy name. He knew how in living the Christian walk I was going to fail time in and time again. And yet he said, Tim, he's mine. And I look and go, you could have picked someone a whole lot better than me. And what does that all of a sudden start to swell in within us? The one to respond back and say, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. That's joy. That's that moment of joy when all of a sudden you see where the gospel penetrates your life. What do you say to that Christian in that foxhole? What did Peter say? Election. And that motivated them. Please do not forget this. I'd encourage you, if you want to find that book, The Disciplines of Grace by Jerry Bridges, I would read that. That's powerful. How he breaks those. Why? What motivates us? Please do not forget the gospel is what we need, not just for salvation, but for our daily walk. Let's look, Lord, in prayer. Dear Father, thank you for your gospel. Thank you that it is so powerful and so abundantly full of truth that it is not just for salvation, that it is for our daily lives, that it is our daily nourishment that we cling to every day. Dear Father, the gospel reminds us that we are sinners. The gospel reminds us that we are saved sinners. The gospel also reminds us that one day we will be free from sin and with the one our hearts desires. May we, like Christian on the path, continue to keep our eyes fixed on the holy city, longing for the day that we will be with you in all of your glory. Lord, come quickly, but if you choose to tarry, keep us faithful. Encourage us daily with your words. May we not neglect the source of truth and life that we can truly be fed by. In your name we pray. Amen.